And we are in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And just as a reminder, we're pretty much through all 22 chapters and the, I don't know, 10 years it's going to take us to get through Revelation. You know, especially when we get into chapters 4 through 19, because again, we continue to concentrate on the trauma that's going to hit the earth. We continue to concentrate on just the horror that mankind is going to face during that time. We continue to concentrate on trying to read the signs of the times in order to pull those things together. And yes, we will talk, you know, there will be a prophetic update, you know, throughout this study, because there are some things that are certainly in place and some things that we need to continue to look at. But my question is always going to be, are these false contractions, are these, you know, Braxton Hicks, the beginnings of things, are what Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars and volcanoes and you know, and earthquakes and all these things, and, you know, or is this the birth, you know? And so, you know, I've been a Christian now for 30 years, and I remember back in the 90s and in the early 2000s, when all these things were going to happen, you know, that was, it's coming, right? And so, you know, just, I don't know, hopefully I've gained a little bit of wisdom, and then I don't just see something and go, that's it, you know? Well, there are certainly some things that are going on that need our attention, you know. And so we can see, you know, that yes, the end is coming, and so therefore that should dictate how we live our lives. But the greatest thing that we should be focusing on is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that should be our primary focus. Is that as we go through this, this is a revelation of our Lord Jesus. This is a revelation of the things that he says is going to take place. This is a revelation of his glory and his judgment, and ultimately his return with us and the setting up of his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign. And so we will continue to focus on the fact that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, in everything that we're going to be talking about, we should always remember this is about Jesus, okay? There's much that draws into fear and perhaps despair in this world, and it's easy to sensationalize those things, but again, I have to emphasize, this was given to John by the bridegroom Jesus, not to frighten his bride, but to comfort and prepare her. And so that's what we need to think about. Now, we have introduced some helpful outlines, and I'm going to continue to do that as well, just, you know, as some folks are catching up, and just it's good to remember these things. But at the same time, I also want everybody to know that these slides are available whenever we upload these messages, and so you're welcome to take a look at them, you know, at some of these notes. So if you don't feel like getting writer's cramp, you can certainly wait for the notes. But So chapters 1 through 3, as we see the exalted priest and king as we go through chapters, we went through chapter 1, of course, we're going through chapter 2 and 3 as we go through the churches, the seven churches, and that's the exalted priest and king ministering to the churches. The church is not mentioned again until chapter 19, which feeds quite a bit into my understanding of when the rapture is going to occur. So we are solidly pre-trib rapture. Let's just make that very, very clear. It's not that we're not going to see tribulation. We're going to see that very quickly when we get into the churches. They saw tribulation. We're just not going to see this great one, the 7-year period of tribulation. We're going to be gone. The church is, again, not mentioned again until chapter 9 when it's all getting wrapped up. Chapters 4 through 5, in heaven, Jesus is seen as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. On chapters 6 through 18, he's seen as judge of all the earth. That's when things get really hairy and scary. And chapter 19, we see the conquering King of Kings coming, and we're with him. Chapters 20 and 22, we see the bride of Christ in the millennial kingdom, and we see the New Jerusalem. Now, there are the church ages as well that it's also very helpful to keep in mind, and that's the church age, which is, again, chapters 1 through 3, the tribulation age, which is chapters 4 through 19, the kingdom age, which is chapter 20, and the eternal state is chapter 21 through 22. Before we get into that judgment that's going to be visited on the unbelieving world in chapter 4, we're going to see that judgment begins in the house of God. Scripture tells us that. That judgment begins in the house of God. So we can see the state of each of these seven churches and the state of our own walk with Jesus. And this is an opportunity for evaluation before the Lord, you know, to see our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section. Now, we have to understand, first of all, that he says to those who have ears to hear. So, I don't see any ears on this building. I see ears in the building. So he's not talking to a building. He's not talking to an organization. He's talking to us. So, again, this is an opportunity for us to evaluate, to continue to come before the Lord and to see maybe some of these things apply to me personally. Maybe some of these things apply to the church that we're in. So we're going to see during these seven churches a very similar structure amongst all of them. And that's, they feature, first of all, an address to a particular congregation. Each of those seven churches are named. We're going to see an introduction of Jesus. We're going to see a statement regarding the condition of the church. We're going to see, and by the way, in two of those churches, there is no condemnation, Sardis and Laodicea. And then we're going to see a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church, and in two churches, there is no correction, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there's a command from Jesus to the church in all of them, and then there's a general exhortation to all Christians, and then there's a promise of reward. These are the churches we're talking about. Can you see, is that big enough? It's all right. So these are the seven churches. It's a circle of churches, as you can see, that is just on the very south west part of what is now modern-day Turkey. They sort of kind of sit in the Mediterranean Sea. As we've mentioned before, some of these churches we hadn't really heard of in the rest of Scripture, but some of them, we have, such as Ephesus, and there certainly were a lot of other churches that were in there that Paul had visited, such as those in Corinth and Colossae and those kind of things. So why these seven churches? That has been a discussion for the last 1,900 years. But there are some things, some clues that we can possibly go about, you know, seeing that may be helpful in an understanding of it. So our title today is Remember, Repent, and Return, and we're going to be talking about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very famous city in the ancient world with an equally famous church. I mean, think about the powerhouse, if you will, of teachers that were and leaders that were there. Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. He had Aquila and Priscilla there with Apollos, and he was a great teacher. They served there. Paul left Timothy there for quite some time, who worked in Ephesus. And so there's a strong and consistent historic tradition. And then the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation, or the scriber, I should say, because the Holy Spirit wrote it, he ministered there for up to 30 years, and tradition states that he went back to Ephesus after his stint in Patmos when he was imprisoned. Very significant church, very well-discipled church, very much steeped in the apostles' doctrine. Had a population of about 250,000 people, including a very large Jewish population. They had a theater that seated 25,000 people. This great city was also world-famous as a religious, cultural, and economic center of the region. And because of its economic center, it was basically the Romans World Bank, if you will. And it would be very similar to New York City today, which is still, in spite of all its troubles, is still the financial capital of the world. The only difference being that Ephesus offered the protection of the Greek goddess Diana. Excuse me, the Roman goddess Diana, the Greek goddess Artemis, same person. Same goddess, if you will, just different names. So Ephesus was offered the protection of this Diana / Artemis. And who knows, the way New York City's going, they'll probably have the protection of some demonic thing anyway, too. So this Diana slash Artemis was this fertility goddess. She was worshipped with very immoral sexual practices. There were temple prostitutes that were part of this culture. And so this temple to Diana in Ephesus was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillars. Each pillar was 60 feet tall. That's approximately six stories. And it was adorned with these incredible sculptures. But as you might think, it was a stronghold of Satan. So these Christians in Ephesus had to withstand great temptations of the flesh as much as we do now. Again, we have these difficulties because of our online access to so much stuff and the way, you know, what our eyes can be drawn to and the things that can just come, just spill into our homes through our entertainment and through technology and all these things. But these folks had to, I mean, they had, you know, strongholds of Satan right there. They had to witness this immorality on a daily basis. And there were so many wicked and superstitious practices there that these Christians had to deal with. So we have to be reminded that there really is nothing new on this earth. You know, even though we think, oh my gosh, can it get any worse? It's been worse than what we're dealing with now. Hopefully it's not too frightening of a thought. It was bad enough at one time that the Lord put eight people on a boat and wiped out the earth. These people were certainly dealing with things that we know nothing about. We have our own temptations of today. We have our own issues of today. But the important thing is that the Lord is with them, and the Lord is with us. So in Acts 19, we see that it was the site of a great cultural transformation when Paul preached and taught the gospel there for 3 years. And miracles were performed, and amazing miracles were performed, and God's name was magnified, and many were converted. And it says in Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up to the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." So this was a cultural transformation. I mean, can you imagine what had happened when these folks are just repenting and crying before the Lord and bringing all their stuff together, and they're saying, we don't want to sell it. We just want to burn it. We just want to get rid of it, which it doesn't have any business not only in our lives, but actually it doesn't have any business in existence. And so that raised the attention of some people. Specifically, a guy, a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, he stirred up the other silversmiths because they were making a lot of money off the idols. As people were coming into Ephesus, great big trade in little Diana idols, little Artemis idols, you know, and as a silversmith, he's going, wait a minute, this is a threat. This is a threat to us, gentlemen. This is something that's going to change our way of life. We're going to not going to be able to feed our families, and so we need to rise up against these Christians. And he almost started this riot. Then this crowd rushes into this public theater, this 25,000-seat public theater, as the city grew confused. And that's the way it's described. They were confused, and they were rushing into this theater. Acts 19:32 says, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Does any of this sound familiar? This is what we're doing today. "When the disciples tried to reason with them, they shouted, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians,' for around 2 hours. My gosh, it looks like Congress." There's just no reason. There's no rationality. It's just high-strung emotion. This is Ephesus. This is the church in Ephesus. They have transformed the culture. 30 years later, things have changed in the church. First, we see how Jesus describes himself in verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So as discussed when we talked about it in the first chapter of Revelation, on verse 20, this angel, you know, because he talks about the angels of the seven churches, this angel is most likely, I mean, this is the conclusion that I've drawn, is most likely the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I mean, angels in heaven don't need correction. Angels that have fallen won't receive correction. So these angels are messengers, which is the technical term. And so I think these angels represent the pastor, but they certainly represent the church in some way. So he's saying to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. So Jesus is describing himself, is identifying himself. It's not a singular approach to the pastor, but the congregation to some degree takes on the priority and the personality of the pastor. The folks that are drawn to certain pastors are looking for a certain thing. And so the church takes on that personality. So this isn't just a singular approach to the pastor saying, hey, this is what I have against you. What he's saying is to the church, tell it to the angel, the messenger of the church, that this is what's going on in your church. So the letter isn't written just to the representative, but to the whole church. And he says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So these images, again, are taken from Revelation 1. And he's going to apply the one that he sees, that he has already stated in Revelation 1, and there are seven of them. Here, we see it in verse 13, how he's describing himself to the church of Ephesus. They emphasize the authority of Jesus in the church. He holds the seven stars. It emphasizes the immediate presence in the church, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So even those churches that have some extreme difficulties of these seven, Jesus is still holding the stars. Jesus is still walking amidst them. And very, very important for us to understand that. So it stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as central to the church. Anytime that any church leaves away from Jesus as the emphasis, they're wrong. They have gone astray. Now, this is just a little goofy, but when we were moving, you know, we got everything packed up, you know, just amazing. The body of Christ was just amazing. We got so many things packed up, and it was just awesome, and it saved us so much time and so much money. And so the movers came in on that Monday, and they're just taking everything up. They're just packing the trucks, and then we're packing everything. Some super Tetris went on to get into the storage units there. I mean, it is just like, as soon as we open the doors, it's all just going to come falling out. But anyway, so I'm looking at the guy, I said, do you remember a great big brown cross that was hanging on the wall? Yep. Did you get that? Nope. We left Jesus. Obviously not, but you know, you kind of think about how can a church start without Jesus? How can a church be a church without Jesus? It's all over the place. When it says he holds, when Jesus holds, this Greek word is an emphatic and complete word. Jesus has these churches, he holds them securely. They belong to Jesus. They don't belong to the leaders of the churches. They don't belong to the people of the church. And that's very important to understand. Jesus holds these churches. And then he describes the Ephesian church. I know your works. And so he looked at his church. He knows its condition. You know, there was nothing hidden from him. There may be sin or corruption hidden in the congregation, but it's not hidden to Jesus. And he would say the same thing to us today, both as individuals, but also as a congregation. I know your works. That's a wonderful comfort and terribly frightening. I know your works. So Jesus looked at his church and he knew its condition. He said he knows your works, your labor, your patience. And so Jesus knew what this church did right, you know, and they worked hard for the Lord and they had godly endurance. You know, this patience is that wonderful ancient Greek word hupomone, which means steadfast endurance. Man, they were pushing through. And in this sense, the church in Ephesus, man, it was rock solid. You walk into there and just like things are just going on. They're amazing. The teaching is stunning. Everything is marvelous just how much they're working. And, you know, they're reaching out to the community. Everything was incredible. And then it goes on to say, you cannot bear those who are evil. So the Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. They took seriously Paul's warning. I think I've got that up here. Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 31, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among themselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And they took that seriously, and so they could not bear those who were evil. They could not bear those who brought false doctrine. It was just not going to happen. The church today, like the Ephesian church then, has to vigorously test those who claim to be messengers from God, especially those who say they're apostles. A deceiver is always going to speak well of themselves. They may be falsely humble, but they're always going to speak well of themselves. And you can guarantee the more evil, the more deceptive its cloak. When we begin talking about the Antichrist, and we begin, you know, we seem to think that he's going to be some horrible figure, you know, that is just obvious. Well, no. Satan himself is described as an angel of light. And so, you know, there's a beauty there that is attractive. You know, there's something there. And so the greater the evil, the more deceptive they're going to be, the more appealing they are. You know, we've spoken often here of the dangers of the celebrity pastor. You know, the celebrity pastor is the one that the ministry is focused around and on. You know, and if that pastor left, much damage would be done to the church, because it's not about Jesus, it's about the pastor. You know, the right look, messaging, branding, they can preach pretty much anything they want with acceptance from the church. You know, sometimes it's for the sake of power and influence, sometimes just a straight cash grab. So we have to be careful. The Ephesians were very, very careful about those kind of people. And during that time, especially because there were apostles that were coming in and out, there were teachers that were coming in and out. You know, this idea of this established, you know, building church was not something that they had, and they yearned for people to come in and tell them about what was going on in the rest of the world, as well as, of course, to teach the Word of God. So they had to be very careful. And the Ephesians, man, they were. He says, "You have persevered and have patience, also have labored for my namesake and have not become weary." So the Ephesian church continued to do these things, and they did it without weariness or fatigue or grumbling or anything else. They showed a godly perseverance, and that's something that we certainly should imitate. You know, when we are strengthened by God, when we are empowered by God, you know, that should give us what we need to do. Whenever he calls us to anything, he's going to equip us. And so this is something that's good to imitate. This is not a criticism that Jesus has for the Ephesian church. It's a godly perseverance, and we need to imitate it. So again, by all outward appearances, this was a solid church. Worked hard, great outreach, protected the integrity of the gospel. But then there's that word, nevertheless. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So despite all that, those amazing things that you're doing, you know, if somebody were to audit your church and say, this is what a church should look like, 100%. Don't change a thing. Despite all that, Jesus took into full account all the good in the Ephesian church. Nevertheless, he had something against them. No, nevertheless means that all the good in the Ephesian church did not cancel out the bad that Jesus is about to describe. It's not making sure that there's a balance. We don't live on a scale measuring the good and the bad, hoping they level out. And so he says, you have left your first love. So despite all the good in the Ephesian church, there was something seriously wrong. They left, not lost. And sometimes that scripture is incorrectly quoted as you've lost your first love. No, you've left your first love. Lost means that they went. Left means that you went. Left means to give up, to keep no longer. So they once had a love, they don't have any more. The distinction between leaving and losing is important. Something can be lost quite by accident, but leaving is a deliberate act. But it may not happen suddenly. You know, we've seen that, unfortunately, in relationships where all of a sudden you realize that you're miles apart and you kind of wake up one day and, well, when did that happen? And if we allowed ourselves to float in our relationship with Christ, we are in danger of that same thing. That it may not suddenly happen. As well, when we lose something, we don't know where to find it. When we leave something, we know exactly where to find it. We need to go back to where it is. And so they had, even though they had left their first love, everything looked great on the outside. We had a tree in our backyard, a maple tree. Continued to produce new branches every year and leaves, but it was infested with carpenter ants. Infested. Denise said, we need to cut this thing down. It is a danger. And I said, honey, don't you understand, with a strong wind, it'll come and knock out our dining room, and then we can redo it without having to pay for it. Looked very nice. It was beautiful, and it was a nice shade tree. You know, had lots of birds and everything else. But man, it was rotten on the inside. That's what happens. If you would have attended a service of the Church of Ephesus, you might have thought, man, this is an incredible church. They're doing so much. They really guard the truth. Everything is amazing. At the same time, you might maybe have this vague, uneasy feeling that something's just not quite right. It's hard to pin down. Well, of course, it wasn't hard for Jesus to see the problem. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. And this is a serious, serious problem. Without love, everything is in vain. And that's why Jesus pointed it out. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now remember, this is also John receiving this message about the Ephesian church that he loved and that he was a part of. Can you imagine his own heart when he's going, oh, I liked everything you said up to that point, Jesus, but really, they've left their first love? They've left you? What love did they leave? As Christians, we're told to love God and to love one another. Did they leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for one another? Maybe both. Because as John himself told us in his epistles, those two things go together. You can't say you love God and not love your brother. You know, the God who you cannot see and yet you hate your brother who you can see, those things can't happen. If you love God, you're going to love one another. You can't love one another the way that God requires if we don't love God. So it was probably both. The Ephesian church was a working church. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus is going to completely take away a love relationship with him. And that is so easy to do. Man, I'm working so hard for Jesus. Really. How many marriage relationships have you talked about, you've heard about or you've talked with others about where, you know, they said, well, we've just drifted apart. Well, wait a minute, that guy just works so hard. She works so hard. I mean, you're just really pouring into this relationship. And you say, they say, we've grown apart. We've been working so hard that we've grown apart. The Ephesian church was a working church. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus will eclipse a love relationship with him. We can put what we do for Jesus, regardless of how wonderful it is, before who we are in him. And that requires a nevertheless statement. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. And I hope you understand what he's saying there in context. It is doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered together in him. So the Ephesian church was a doctrinally pure church. Hear me clearly. Sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity makes a congregation cold, suspicious, and intolerant. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "To love to preach is one thing, to love those to whom we preach, quite another." So this idea of first love, there was this definite, sure difference in their relationship with Jesus. Things just weren't as they used to be. This first love speaks of that pristine love, that uncomplicated and undefiled love. Often we grow more sophisticated in our love for God and others and consider it maturity and discernment. Often it's just cynicism, a hardness of heart, an overemphasis on doctrine to the point, as someone has noted, we're so intent on being right that we're dead right. Does that mean that we should not be doctrinally pure? Absolutely not. We need to be doctrinally pure. But let's not replace one with the other. And let's not mistake maturity and discernment for cynicism and hardness of heart. Even though Jesus came so salvation could come to the Jew first, he had no difficulty ministering to the centurion and his sick daughter or the Canaanite woman who had the demon-possessed daughter. Jesus spoke of the same heart towards the scribes and Pharisees when he said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Now just think about that for a moment. When he says, talk about you paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin, they were so detailed in how they gave that even the little spices, and if you've ever seen anise and cumin and mint, you know, they're just talking about, okay, well, I've got that much, so I need to take this much, and I need to make sure that I tithe that. So he says, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and then neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Again, it's not a, well, let's replace this with that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Again, it's not a matter of balancing good doctrine and good works with love. It's not. Jesus requires both. I would suggest that the former of good works originates with the latter, love. Our good doctrine and good works emanate from our great love for God and his people. Lord, I am so in love with you, the last thing I would ever want to do is to mistreat or misquote your word. The last thing I love you so much, the last thing I would ever do is to mistreat those whom you love. And I understand that because of your word. To be clear, our doctrine is not shaped by love. That's the lie that Satan perpetrates today. It's because we have such a love for God that we want to know his truth. This may be what Paul had partially in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful love chapter. So then Jesus tells the church of Ephesus what he wants them to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So the first step in restoration for the Ephesian church is for them to remember. They need to remember from where they have fallen. This means remembering where they used to be in their love for the Lord and for one another. Go back to that. Remember that. So when the prodigal son was in the midst of the pigs, you know, wishing that he could eat as well as they did, the first step in restoration was remembering what life was like back in his father's home. It's always the first step in getting back to where we should be with the Lord, is to remember. Remember the love that we had for the Lord. Not remember the love that he had for us. It's never gone away. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But remember the love that we had for the Lord. And then, repent. This is not a command to feel sorry or really to feel anything. Now, repentance, not incorrectly, repentance is often described as doing a 180-degree turn, right? I'm headed this direction, I'm going to turn, and I'm going to go the other direction. You know, I'm headed away from God, I'm going to turn, I'm going to start heading back towards God. It means more so to change your mind, then change your direction. See, because if you just change direction, You'll change it again. Because your mind isn't changed. You're not convinced that you're going the wrong direction. So repentance is about changing your mind. Because if we don't change our mind, even though we change direction, we will be like the dogs that return to their vomit. If we change our minds without changing our direction, we're only dealing in remorse and eventually condemnation for the sin that ensnares us. Do you get that? If we try to repent, if we change our mind, but we don't do anything about that, that's not repentance then, it's just remorse. And we'll weep and cry and moan about the sin that we're in, but we'll never do anything appealing before God to deliver us from these things. Because we know we can't do it completely on our own. So it's about changing our mind and then changing our direction. Do the first works. Works, wait a minute, works, what? What about grace? This speaks to conduct. Our faith is not dependent upon our works. Our faith comes from grace. But our works comes from salvation. It's about conduct. It's about those who are in the family of God. So Paul tells us that we are not saved by works but faith and the work that Jesus did. James tells us that without works, though, our faith is dead faith. Faith is and should remain transformative. It should change us, continually change us. We don't get to salvation by works, nor do we maintain the righteousness of Christ by works, but our faith makes demands on our conduct. And it starts with the basics. To the very first things you did when you first fell in love with Jesus. These are the things that we never grow beyond. So what are the first works? How much time do you spend in the Word of God compared to what you used to do? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? You don't understand, man. My life has changed so much, you know, different job. Family now, you know, other things, other pressures, you know, my parents are older, I got to take care of them, I've got, you know, I'm part of the sandwich generation, whatever the case may be, you know, we say, well, how much time did you used to spend in the Word when you made it a priority, didn't you? Made it a priority, didn't you? I've told this story before. When Denise and I first got saved, probably 6 months after we got saved, and we were in the Word. We were in the Word so much. I mean, everything was just about Jesus, and everything was about getting into His Word. And it was like this dry sponge that had finally found water, you know. And because neither of us, even though we both grew up in a church, had ever picked up a Bible in our lives. And it was just so amazing. And so we were praying all the time. We were praying dangerous prayers, man. And so one day we're in our house. You know, our two-year-old son is kind of playing off in this one room. Denise is over here in the kitchen, this little one-room villa, or one-level villa. And I'm sitting on the couch, and there's a TV over there. This is back in the early 90s. And there's a TV over there, which weighed about 400 pounds. And it was on a cart, right? And nobody was around it, you know. And we had prayed that morning, Lord, just, we want to get into Your Word so much. Just remove all distractions from our life. And then later on that day, as we're all sitting around doing nothing, the TV went, and it didn't just crack the case. That was pretty obvious, Lord. So we didn't have a TV for 2 years. And I'm just saying that for self-righteously because, you know, that was the year that the Washington Redskins were taking a run for the Super Bowl, right? And I was a huge, huge fan. And so we didn't have a TV, but I'm dragging them to all the sports bars so we can watch the game. We'd be invited over to somebody's house and the game would be on and I'd be like this, you know, trying to watch it from the backyard. So that's not self-righteous. It was just very clear. It's a distraction. And so the Lord took it away. How much time did I used to spend in the Word versus now when there's so much more distraction? Not that that's a point of righteousness. It's an act of love. Remember how you used to pray. There was a time when you got saved that I'll bet you prayed about everything. and you prayed them deeply and meaningfully. Remember how you used to hang out with other Christians and would just be so excited to share the love of Jesus with them and share the love that they had for Jesus? It was just so wonderful to talk about the Lord. Remember how excited you were to tell others about Jesus? Remember how you made yourself a pain in the neck to everybody who would listen when you talk, especially when your family, you go visit your family, you just got saved, and all you can talk about is Jesus, and they're like, we're not inviting him to Thanksgiving anymore. Satan does a masterful job in creating a sense of general dissatisfaction with the first works. And so I have a tendency to run after things that are new. Every new strange method or program. We have such a short attention span, and unfortunately that continues to grow shorter and shorter and shorter, doesn't it? We are being trained, guys. We are being trained. And so our shortened attention span makes us very easily bored with the truest excitement. I mean, I'm guilty of it as well. You know, I'll see a post on something and you go, that's more than five sentences. I gotta move on. Our shortened attention span makes us easily bored with the one thing that should make us most truly excited, the love of God. And so sometimes we'll do almost anything except the first works. You know, we'll work our tails off in the church, but we'll have no devotion before the Lord. Jesus says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. So this is an incredibly stern warning. Unless they repent, he will remove their lamp, their light and his presence. Unless they remember and they repent, he's going to remove their lampstand and his presence. When their lampstand was removed, they would continue as an organization, but no longer as a true church of Jesus Christ. You know, back in the Old Testament, when they were no longer using the temple in a way that honored God, in 1 Samuel it says the glory of God had departed, Ichabod. A church that is no longer a true church of Jesus Christ would be the church of Ichabod, where the glory is departed. Now, this is a quote from the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians, and it says, apparently, at least in the short term, the Ephesians heeded this warning in the early second century, not too long after John wrote. Ignatius praised the love and doctrinal purity of the Ephesians. You who are of the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. So evidently, when John faithfully delivered this letter to Ephesus, they took heed. They remembered, they repented, and they returned. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus, you know, again, so, you know, because this is heavy stuff, he doesn't want them to be so discouraged that they go, well, we're just going to leave. He gave them another compliment. He praised them again. He said they were complimented because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? What was so horrible about their deeds? Well, we're going to get to that when we get to verse 15 of this chapter, when he has severe things to talk about the Nicolaitans. And that passage is related to immorality and idolatry. But again, it's also interesting to remember that Jesus is holding that church in his hand as well. That's one of the lampstands as well. So, again, Irenaeus, writing in the late second century, described what he knew of the Nicolaitans. They're followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's also an emphasis of the root meanings of the words that make up the name Nicolaitans. Nikolaos means literally to conquer the people. So based on that, some folks point to the apostolic authority that was coming from presumption that they could order them around, you know, that they could, that there was a separation between the church, between the clergy and the laity. And, back in, I think it was in the 90s, it was a big deal. I think it still exists to some extent with something called the shepherding movement in the church, where you couldn't buy a car, you couldn't, go get a different job, you couldn't marry anybody without the permission of the leaders of this church. Well, that's kind of what is described here as the Nicolaitans, to conquer the people. So, like all deceivers that come from the body of Christ, they claimed, Barclay says this, not that they were destroying Christianity, but that they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. But Jesus let them know, you hate them, I hate them too. So that's a good thing. So powerful words in that they came from our Savior, who is so rich in love, and he's going to severely criticize them. So exactly who they were and exactly what they didn't taught, we learned something from Jesus' opinion of them. You know, the God of love hates sin. He wants his people to hate sin. And then he exhorts and he encourages. He who has an ear. So this qualifies. Yep, everybody. You all have ears. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he who has an ear really speaks more to everybody who is willing to listen. Not only written to the church at Ephesus in John's day, it was written to us. It was written to every Christian throughout the centuries. That's why it was preserved as canon. It applies to us. So he who has an ear, he who is willing to listen, this is a call to attention. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each one of these seven letters applies to all churches. And so we have to hear what the Spirit says to these churches, not just to one church. Each one of them were meant to speak to you, to me, but we have to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. He says, to him who overcomes. Jesus made this promise to everybody who overcomes. But what is an overcomer? What exactly does an overcomer overcome? We usually think of overcoming in dramatic terms of overcoming sin, spiritual warfare. But here Jesus speaks of their coldness of heart. Anybody who overcomes their coldness of heart, anybody who overcomes their lack of love, anybody who overcomes this leaving their first love, anybody who remembers, repents, and returns. If you overcome that, I will give to eat from the tree of life. See, the promise of these overcomers was to return to this restoration, an eternal life that was described in the Garden of Eden. Certainly it means to make it to heaven. And that's no small promise, you know. Because he had just previously said, if you don't, I'm removing my presence. I'm removing my lampstand. It also meant in the sense of seeing the effects of the curse rolled back in their own lives through walking in Jesus' redeeming love. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm working in my own flesh and I'm working for God, quote unquote, it becomes very tiresome. It becomes very heavy, very burden-laden. Because I'm doing it in my own strength. But if I'm doing it in the strength of Jesus Christ and I'm walking in the love of God, I can certainly say that I've taken on his yoke and his burden, which is light, which is easy. That's where burnout comes from. I'm working so hard for God I love what Joe Foch says. I continually remember it. God did not hire me. He saved me. And so we need to walk in the love of God. And when that happens, I will give, he says, to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise, a garden of delight. It is going to come to mean the place where God lives. I'm going to be in the presence of God. So how do we take this home? First of all, let us be a church with ears to hear. Not assuming which church describes us. You know, I personally, when we get there, you might understand if you've never read it, but I personally think we must be the Church of Philadelphia. We can't, but you, somebody else might go, I think you're the Nicolaitans. We have to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us, and not assuming which church describes us. Prophetically, the Ephesian church correlates to the apostolic church. Remember, I talked about there is study, and I tend towards believing that. I can't completely grasp it, but I tend towards that not only does it describe the churches of the time, but also there's a prophetic aspect to it where it describes the churches throughout history. And you may not agree with me, and that's okay. That's quite all right. That's not central to the message that's given here in Revelation. But prophetically, the Ephesian church correlates to the apostolic church. Just like anything, they were excited about it at first, and excitement has a tendency to wane over time in all things. It's new, and we're excited, and then it's not new anymore, and we're not excited anymore, you know. And the further away from the ascension of Jesus and the teachings of the oversight of the apostles, the more the excitement in the Ephesian church waned. Same old, same old. Well, our excitement should be renewed every day in our relationship with the Lord. We need to renew our relationship with Christ daily. He says to lay down your lives and take up your cross daily. You know, not letting it wane in devotion or excitement. And if that's done, if that is in your life, I would ask you to remember, to repent and return. He who walks among the lampstands made it clear that if they did not return to the love they left, the lampstand would be removed. Allow me to suggest this. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. We're told that in Galatians. I believe the implied reason that the Ephesian church left their first love was because they did not walk in the Holy Spirit. They were doctrinally pure. They had the books, they had the programs to make sure that everybody was walking the line, but I think they did not allow the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if they did allow the work of the Holy Spirit, if they walked in the Holy Spirit, the fruit would be love. And Jesus would not have to make this correction. A.W. Tozer was just a brilliant teacher and pastor, and he died in the early 60s. So I have no idea when this quote was made, which I'm about to show you, but it fascinates me that he was dealing with this even then, where it says, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we would do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. This is where Ephesus was. This is where our church could possibly be if we allow it to happen. If we allow the Holy Spirit to be withdrawn from the church today, the first thing that we would see is a lack of love. We can be doing everything right, but there would still be a lack of love. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate Pentecost. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need all that the Holy Spirit wants to give us. Let us commit to walking in the Holy Spirit. Personally and as a body, remember, repent, return. Whenever we sense we're moving away from the love of our Lord Jesus, whenever we sense that we are moving away from the love of his children. So which is the greater sin? To be doctrinally accurate without Christ in our midst and leaving that love, or being so focused on love that we are doctrinally in error. Which is the greater sin? It's a false dilemma. Neither is acceptable, and we will see that when we get to the Church of Laodicea. We can and must love in truth. So let us commit to loving in truth. Amen. Our meditation verse today is Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So if you would, repeat with me with gusto. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, we want to thank you so much, first of all, for the salvation we've received through the gift of your Son, how willingly in love he was to give up his own life, Lord, to sacrifice in such a way so we might have not only relationship with you here on earth, but eternity here and promised, God, that we might be in your presence always. Lord, let us not wait to be in your presence always when we walk through that transition, Lord, but let us be in eternity now. God, let us help us, God, to love you in such a way, God, that just the very idea of being apart from you in any way would just break our heart, Lord, would hurt our heart. God, we ask that you would help us to receive your Holy Spirit. We know he is here. Lord, we know he is present because we are believers gathered together, but we want to receive all that he wants to give us and walk in him. And so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.